Consider Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4 this morning and preaching from that text as we would consider the Word of God to us as it was to a people several centuries ago. Let us come to the throne of grace again. Father, we thank you for the everlasting streams of mercy. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us in your and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for our great salvation and our great Savior. Father, having been reminded of these truths in Hebrews chapter 1, that you have spoken finally to men in your perfect Son, and Lord God, as you have set forth through the inspired writer how supreme and excellent, unique, and unparalleled is your Son, then God, may we give heed to the word that is given in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your concern that you communicate through the inspired authors of the Scriptures. And Lord God, we are grateful that it is a word that continues to speak nowadays by the Holy Spirit to us. Lord God, give us open ears. Give us humble hearts. Father, grant that we would be receptive and responsive to your truth. We need your Spirit, Father, to speak and to hear and to act. O Lord God, leave us not to ourselves. Deal with us in your mercy, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 2 and 1 and 4 says this: For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In December of 1995, American Airlines Flight 965 left Miami for a destination in Cali, Colombia, at the Aragon International Airport. There was about a 100-mile approach from the north into the Cali Airport. That 100-mile approach was lined by a corridor of mountains. As the plane with 167 people on it began to descend into that mountain corridor, as it began to make its landing approach to the Cali Airport, the air traffic controllers instructed the pilots to head toward a navigational beacon at a little city called Tulua, which was about 30 miles north of the Cali Airport. That was to be their navigational sign and marker by which they could proceed on in to the Cali Airport. The air traffic controllers said, when you get there, report Tulua. Over the course of the time, as the pilot said, affirmative, we will do so, the air traffic controllers repeatedly remarked, report Tulua. Report Tulua. There was no response by the pilots. Instead of following the mandated procedure for landing approach and the briefing procedures, the pilots themselves became idly distracted talking about the work schedules of the flight attendants. As they continued to do so, the air traffic control again said, report Tulua. At that point, being awakened as to the fact that they had neglected their landing procedures, they began to replug their navigational equipment in to begin to track into Tulua. Unbeknownst to them, while they were distracted and idly talking about flight attendant work schedules, they had gone past Tulua. They were going toward Cali. When they began to put in the location for the Tulua marker, the plane began to make an abrupt left turn to go back to the marker that they had passed already. As it did so, it began to go into the mountain corridors. The men realized that they had passed the Tulua marker and realized that the plane was going backwards instead of going forward into Kali. They began to make an abrupt right-hand turn, realizing their mistake. They had drifted off course. As they began to immediately turn back to go toward Kali, then came the onboard warning system. Terrain, terrain, pull up, pull up. Loud horns and bells and whistles began sounding. The pilots gave an immediate impulse to the power, began to pull back on the stick of the 757 and began to pull up. As they began to pull up, in 7 seconds, the plane smashed in to the 12,000-foot mountain right in front of them. 164 people died. 4 people survived and a dog. It was one of the worst disasters, American airline disasters, in half a century. The American's chief pilot, as they looked into the investigation and afterwards at a press conference, said this: "The accident reminds us that aviation, while not inherently dangerous, is terribly unforgiving of any inattention to detail," which maybe is an understatement. While not inherently dangerous, it's awfully unforgiving when there is inattention to detail. As I read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, American Flight 965 was what immediately came to my mind. Because the issue here is the matter that in salvation, inattention can be deadly. Salvation is not a dangerous thing. Salvation is a very gracious and wonderful thing. Salvation is a great thing. But if salvation is neglected, if there is an inadvertence to the gospel, then there is a drifting that can lead to spiritual disaster. Inattention can be very unforgiving, terribly unforgiving. Due attention and diligence is indispensably necessary for perseverance in salvation. Due diligence and attention is indispensably necessary for perseverance in salvation. The writer to the Hebrews is concerned about the commitment of these confessing Christians to the faith which they have professed. Some of them, as it were, are living on the edge of the confessing community. Some of them, due to pressures of persecution and troubles and the hardships of a confession and loyalty to Jesus Christ, are beginning to back away, beginning to draw off, beginning to inadvertently forget the profession and confession that they made. And so a very dire warning, the first, as it were, warning begins to sound. Don't drift. Pay attention. Because if you don't, you're headed to spiritual disaster. It is a very frightening word. It's a very sobering word. It follows on words that we have considered in chapter 1 that are just glorious. Setting up the supremacy and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, unparalleled, peerless, as a Savior and Redeemer and High Priest, cosmic ruler and creator of all things. But now it is because of His supremacy. It is because of His excellence. It is because of His peerlessness. It is because of the unique salvation that He has brought that He says, you have a responsibility to pay attention to this salvation. You can't ignore it. God's final message through His supreme Son demands our highest regard and response. You cannot take salvation lightly. You can't. It's serious business being saved. I want to consider this text. In a certain sense, we've got to consider ourselves, as it were, on that flight 965. What would we say to those pilots? What would we say to Christians now on their flight going toward not Kali, but glory? As we would keep our face upon that glory that is set before us and all of the promises of the gospel and the blessings of our redemption, the consummation of all of those things, what must we say to ourselves as we consider that journey? Well, the first thing that we must say to ourselves is in verse 1. This is our personal, our great personal responsibility. We must pay close attention. We must pay heed. It's what I would call the anchoring responsibility for the Christian. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And beloved, the responsibility here is towards revealed and received truth. We have a responsibility toward the truth that we have heard, that we have received. Now, the initial observation is this. I want to make this because I want to make it clear that we don't get off track. Who is this text addressed to? Is it addressed to the people in the malls today? Is it addressed to the people who have never heard? Who is it addressed to? It says this. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. It's directed to those who have heard of this great salvation. It is directed to those who have heard of Christ and the excellency of the Son. It is directed not to those who have rejected the gospel. It is directed to those who have outwardly heard it and received it. This is not a message that is directed to gospel rejectors. This is a message that is directed to outwardly gospel receivers. There is a necessity about it. Notice, for this reason we must. The word is day in the Greek. It means there is a necessity. There is something essential about this. The realities of chapter 1. The realities that God has spoken now in His Son. He's not going to speak in any other way. The speaking in His Son is now the fulfillment of all that He wants to say. And that Son brings all of salvation with Him. In light of the realities concerning the Son, this is the great responsibility. It is demanded, it is expected, it is essential. In light of who Christ is, that you must pay attention. In fact, the word much translated in our Bibles much closer, we could say is more earnestly. There is to be earnestness about this. We can't get sidetracked like those pilots. We can't go off into idle conversation about salvation. We can't just simply just let it ride and figure it's on autopilot and we're going to go to glory. We've got to pay close attention. And that's the duty at its core. The verb translated pay attention here carries the idea, listen, it's of binding your mind, thoughts, and attention to something in such a way that there is an entire cleaving of everything that you are to that person or that thing. It's binding the mind to something. It's binding it so much that every other aspect of your body, soul, and spirit goes after that to which the mind is bound. The word was used in those days of bringing a ship to harbor. Maybe some of you that pilot a boat know or ever have done so. I knew a little motorboat. I did that, and that scared me to death, just trying to keep a little motorboat, trying to get it into the dock. But I'll tell you this, I was paying attention. I didn't want to wreck my father-in-law's boat. I was paying attention to get it and to watch the controls and the wheel and everything else. But I think of the more modern analogy is, again, that attention that an airline pilot has to pay. As he begins to descend, not through some maybe mountain corridor, but maybe as they often have to do, down through some cloud bank into instrument conditions. When they can see nothing anymore outside their window and all they can do is rely upon those instruments. And they begin to have to listen to the radio of the tower and begin to watch the instruments. And as they go down, everything is fixed. All their bearings are upon that compass, upon that altimeter, upon that making sure the wings are level, making sure they're coming in at the right place, watching the marker beacons, waiting for the sounds, knowing exactly where they have to come. All of their attention, all of their mind is gripped. And that mind is linked to every other aspect about them. All their reflex, all of their hands, all of their experience, everything is just being focused on that landing. That's the idea. And if some stewardess comes in the back and says, "Sir, would you like a soda pop?" I'm sorry. He's focused. "Hey, what do you think about that golf game or that other sporting event? What do you think about that?" He's not interested. No distractions will be entertained because he's focused. That's the idea here. He says, this is the way that we ought to live concerning the gospel and our salvation. It's no autopilot, is what he's saying. It's just not just simply getting distracted. There is to be a concentrated, fixed bearing, and the bearing is to be on the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a serious and fixed setting of the mind upon what we hear in the gospel. It's the bending of my will to yield to it. The applying of my heart to have an affection toward it. The bringing of my whole man into conformity with it. It means I bring with my mind what I know in the revelation. I receive that revelation. And I bring every part of my being into conformity and reliance and response to it. And here it is, the word of salvation given by the Son. You see what I want to do? What do I want to do? What does He want us to do? He wants us to arrive in glory. He wants us to be able to inherit that salvation that He spoke about in verse 14 of chapter 1. There is a salvation yet to be received in its fullness. He wants us to arrive at the gate. We've got to stay fixed. We've got to heartily heed what we hear. You see, it is not a commendable thing simply to hear. It's not enough to hear. In fact, hearing can be condemning if you do not appropriately respond. Remember what Jesus said at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, or His Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. As He told the little parable of the house built on the sand. Who is the one that's going to stand in the final day? Who is the one that's going to still be landing? He says it's characterized by three things as I read the text in Luke 6:47. It's he who comes to me, he who hears me, my words, and he who acts upon them. They will be the landers. That's what he's talking about here. You've got to hold fast to this truth concerning Jesus Christ. You've got to hold fast to His supremacy. This ought to grip you. This ought to gravitate all of your mind and affection and everything else that you do. This ought to be the consuming reality in your life. That's the point. Christ is the bearing. Christ is the pole star by which you navigate. Christ is the marker beacon by which you go. Because all other marker beacons are going to disappear. He's the only abiding one. He's the only permanent fixture in the universe. And you can't get your bearings any other way but by Christ. Do not get distracted. Do not get distracted from this truth. We must pay much closer attention. That's the personal responsibility. Beloved, the perilous reality he sets forth at the latter part of verse 1. Why? Why do I need to be so focused upon this truth? Why so fixated upon Jesus Christ? And I will note this even also as observation. That is to be continuous. Salvation is not just something simply said, well, you know, I got it and I can go put it in the closet now and just go my way. Salvation is something to be fixed on all the time. But notice, here's the perilous reality. It's in the last clause of verse 1, lest we drift away. That's the problem. That's the reality. We're drifters. We are drifters. Natural drifters. The picture again, and I think the writer still had this nautical analogy, not just simply of a pilot of a boat just watching to bring it into the harbor, but also this idea of drifting is it has the idea of a boat slipping its anchor and just being carried off by the current away from its location. I think, Mr. Haggerty, didn't you tell me a story once when you went to sleep on a boat and you guys drifted away? Thought they were where they were supposed to be. They weren't where they were supposed to be. While they were sleeping, they drifted off. Being carried by the current. And that's the danger. The danger here is being carried off course, drifting away from the truth, from commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, contact with His people, because you are careless and unconcerned about arriving. Drifting is not a difficult thing, is it? Drifting is easy.
You don't have to struggle to drift.
There's no effort in drifting.
It's pleasant to drift.
It's not hard to drift. No resistance is ever found in drifting,
and neither is drifting a very dramatic thing.
It isn't necessarily, drifting isn't, oh, well, there we go, we're drifting. Sometimes it's just like these pilots on Flight 965. Just in the midst of conversation, just in the midst of being in the cockpit, just in the midst of landing procedure, going by the point. Doesn't take much. Just by degrees, by degrees, by degrees. You've seen it, you know it. Beloved, we have seen it in the life of our own body, haven't we? We have seen those souls who at one time were anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen them drift. We have seen them move off. But it isn't just necessarily looking at others. We ourselves have experienced it, haven't we? Is there not a soul here who has not drifted? Found yourself, yes, in the cockpit, singing the songs, listening to the radio, listening to the tower, but all the time going away. You can drift under the ministry of the truth. You can drift under plain teaching. You can drift while you sing the hymns. You can drift while you fellowship with the saints. You know it, don't you? It is the reality that pertains to us. It's a dangerous thing to drift. Going, going, gone. The currents that can carry us off are countless, beloved. Some of them are smooth and subtle. Others are violent and swift. This particular church was facing the current of persecution and hardship for the sake of the gospel. And some of them who were at one time holding fast to Christ, treasuring the promises, holding on to the grace that Christ would give, some of them were finding, as it were, that the pressures of the current of hardship were causing them to let go and beginning to drift, beginning to detach themselves from an open confession and an open identification with God's people. There were the pressures, the current was strong for them. But sometimes they aren't so swift and so violent. Sometimes they're smoother and more subtle. Sometimes they are the current of worries and riches and the pleasures of this life. Just getting caught up with life itself. Getting busy. Busyness will cause me to get my attention off of that one thing that is needful. The conforming, the relentlessly conforming pressures of the world, the lure of comfort and ease. These are currents that are always flowing against the soul. The weakness of the flesh, its propensity to indulge and flow and swim in the current, those are the pressures that we feel. It may be the corrupting influence of false friends. It may just be our own sinful complacency or carnal confidence that we can hold ourselves fast by ourselves. It may just be all of the cares and burdens of life that just begin to consume us. There's lots of currents. Who can name the vast number of them, but we have all felt them? That's the perilous reality. We can drift. And the word of exhortation comes that we would not drift. It comes later in this book. It comes many times in this book. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Brethren, an unbelieving heart, in falling away from the living God. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, a glorious promise, a great salvation, incredible benefits, mercies unanticipated, inexplicable, lest any one of you should seem to have come short. Verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. This is his concern. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, press on. Don't stay where you're at.
Don't be content that you've put your feet into grace and that's enough. You just can't trifle with grace. That's the point. You can't play with mercy.
Because we drift, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love.
One has well observed that it's a universal principle that everything unanchored drifts. For the mind is not steeled, for the mind is not anchored by a resolute, disciplined, and steadfast commitment to be bound by gospel truth, it will inevitably drift into confusion and error. And if there is not the restraining influence of true grace, it will go on into active rebellion and eventual apostasy. There is a direct connection, there is a direct linkage between disciplined submission to the truth of the gospel and Christian steadfastness. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Those words we sang in hymn number 400 were written by Robert Robinson. He was converted under the ministry of George Whitefield. He himself became a very powerfully used pastor. But do you know what happened to Mr. Robinson? He drifted. He drifted. He departed from the truth. And in a season of spiritual wandering, in a time in which he had neglected spiritual truth and had gone astray, he met a very spiritually minded woman. And she, discerning his condition, asked him what he thought of the hymn she had been reading. The hymn was his. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What do you think of this hymn I'm reading? She says. And he himself broke down under the conviction that he had drifted and gone away. He himself almost would have fallen into despair were it not for the fact of the own lines that he had written in the first stanza of that hymn. Streams of mercy ever flowing, she said. Go back into the streams of ever flowing mercy. Go back to the gracious God. And he himself was encouraged. He himself confessed, prone to wander. Have you drifted? Have you drifted? Let me ask you just simply this. What has been foremost in your mind? Where has the guidance system of your soul been focused? What has gripped you? What is it that you're focused on? Because this is the way we are to live. Has the excellence of Christ slipped in your personal ratings? Has the wonder, has the refreshing nature, the illuminating nature, the sanctifying nature of the Word of God, has that slipped from your mind? Has true spiritual prayer, not just simply formal mechanical prayer, has that slipped away from you? Have the promises and the expectation of the coming of the Savior, has that just slipped away? Has the joy and the fellowship of God's people, has that just slipped away? Are spiritual matters now just simply dull and uninviting? Is the spiritual horizon just so dim and dull that you cannot see it for all of the world that is before you and all of the things that are on your mind? Are you drifting? We must pay much closer attention. We can't go by report your condition, report your place. Report to Lua. As they went by. Get your bearings. Go back to the Savior. Do you, as the hymn says, feel it, your proneness to wander? Listen, if you do, you're in good shape. If you don't feel you're drifting, you're in bad shape. Now, I'm not saying if you're not drifting, then you don't need to feel it. But if you say, I feel I'm drifting, I feel the pressure, I feel the currents of this world, I feel at times my proneness to wander, then understand the reality about which he speaks here. As he gives this most pointed warning. And now notice, beloved, listen. Look at the very pointed rationale that he gives in verses 2 through 4. Well, wait a second.
Is it really that big of a thing?
It really will this neglect of the spiritual duty of paying attention and there's just maybe a drifting, is that really so dangerous?
Look what he says. It really might surprise you what he says if you really thought about it.
For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape? Escape what? Recompense. Punishment. Payback. If we neglect so great a salvation, what are you bringing this in for? What are you bringing the fear factor in for? What are you threatening us for? Because you know why? He wants them to fear because he fears for them. He fears for them that they do not take their salvation seriously enough. And if they do not take their salvation seriously enough, if they do not take the Word of God seriously enough, or the Son seriously enough, they themselves will go into spiritual catastrophe. It's just not a light issue, you see. It's not a little thing to drift. You move from the shore of life to the shoals of disaster, and it can bring you into deep, divine trouble. Drifters may be punished, is what he says. And he says, so you won't underestimate it, he says. I want to make a comparison. I'm gonna take what the kind of the rabbis did, this Kal Vahomer. I'm gonna take the light and heavy. I'm gonna go with the lesser and I'm gonna go to the greater. If the lesser is true, then surely the greater is. The lesser is this. It's verse 2. The word spoken through angels, that is the word of the law. The Jews believed and Paul preached it and so did Stephen, that the law was mediated from God through angels to Moses to the people. The angels had a part. There was this angelic word. It came from God. It came to Moses and that word was the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. It was the law of duty, obedience, response to God. It was a word spoken through angels. It was God's word. It was given through holy mediators. And he says it was reliable. It proved unalterable. It proved that it was dependable. In other words, what God said in that word, what he promised in that word came to pass. And indeed it came to pass in this way, that every transgression and every disobedience received a reward, a penalty. God took it seriously, what he said. He didn't play any games. The word that he brought through those holy angels, through Moses to his people, concerning obedience with him, if it was neglected, if it was ignored, if it was not heeded, if it was despised, if there was contempt for it, God showed contempt for the sinners. It was enforced with sanctions. Now he says, if that's true, and it was, then he says this, what makes you think, what makes anyone think that now a word that comes not from angels, but from God's only Son? What makes you think, if you could not despise the angelically mediated word, that you can despise the Son mediated word and be with impunity and without any punishment? That it will not be enforced, that God just simply says, I speak through my Son, and you don't have to take it seriously. You don't have to heed it. You don't have to listen to the Word of God through my Son. He says, this is a reliable word too. Notice, it was spoken through the Lord at the very latter part of verse 3. Christ spoke it. The Son spoke it. The supreme and perfect Son spoke it. It was promised in the past, but He came announcing salvation. He came saying the kingdom of God is at hand. The day of salvation has arrived. I am the door. I am the way. I am the light. I am the life. Enter through me. The day has come. He came and brought a better message, a greater message, a message not of judgment and condemnation, but a message of mercy, a message of grace, a message promising the greatest blessings that we ourselves cannot even anticipate fully. This was a reliable word. And not only was it reliably spoken through the Lord, the perfect Holy Son, it was confirmed to us by those who heard Jesus speak. The apostles came, and as they came and spoke to us the word of this great salvation, God Himself bore witness to it.
I'm not going to leave any doubts, he said. I put my spirit upon my son, and in signs and wonders and miracles, I attested that he was the son and that his word was gospel. And then as those apostles came who heard him and they began to speak to us, I put my spirit upon them, and by signs and wonders and miracles again, I attested and verified that the word they were bringing was the word of God. It must be heeded. It can't be neglected. It can't be trivialized. It can't be taken lightly. It's far superior because there's a far superior son, far superior offers. Now notice, verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we... Notice what it says. It doesn't say reject. It doesn't say reject that salvation. It says, beloved, neglect it. Neglecting it, how shall we escape? It's for those who ignore it, those who think little of it in terms of everything else, where this gospel, this son, this word of grace doesn't carry weight with us anymore. It's the same word that is used in Jesus' parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22. There the king gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out the slaves and invited everybody to come in, said, the feast is now ready. But they were unwilling to come, those who had been invited. And so the patient king sent some more people out. The patience of God will go out and tell them this. Tell them that I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the feast. He's encouraging them. This is not a funeral you're coming to. This is a feast. There'll be gladness. There'll be fatness. There'll be fullness. There'll be joy. It is a feast of celebration, a feast of gladness. Come to this. But it says they were unwilling. It says they neglected. In fact, the version says, our version, the New American Standard says, they paid no attention and went on their way. You know what? I've got better things to do. I've got better things to do than to mind my soul. I've got better things to do than to fix my eyes on the author and finisher of my faith. I've got better things to do than to set my mind on the excellence, the value, the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what He has purchased by His blood and what He has promised by His grace. I've got better things to do. You see, the greater the gift offered, the greater the offense to spurn it. Calvin wrote these words. He said, it is not only the rejecting of the gospel, but even the neglecting of it that deserves the severest penalty in view of the greatness of the grace which is offered in it. God wishes His gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious are His gifts, the baser, or we might say the worse, our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel. Beloved, don't neglect it. Don't think lightly of this salvation. This salvation, you see, this is the interesting thing. Salvation, grace. Grace has obligations, folks. The grace of God, the salvation of God, which offers full pardon, full mercy, full help, full benefits in glory, also has its incredible and great precepts and obligations. What are they? Well, they're ongoing obligations. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It is to love one another fervently from the heart. It is, men, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and to sacrifice yourself for her. Wives, it is for you to be submissive to your husbands. Children, it is for you to obey your parents in the Lord. It is for us as citizens to be submissive to the governing authorities. It is, as Christians, for us to encourage one another, to sacrifice for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another. Those are great and awesome responsibilities. Do not neglect them. Do not neglect this salvation.
Do not trivialize it. Do not just say simply because it's gracious and because it's kind and because it offers the greatest benefits that therefore all I just need to do is just go my way without thinking about them and taking advantage of them. You can't do that.
One has written these words, listen.
To neglect or trivialize this great salvation that we claim to know and possess, to fail to pay the utmost attention to what has been heard and received, to live an effectively faithless life so as to negate the gospel and our stated convictions regarding it, even to the point of returning to what we left behind, is to bring upon ourselves the greatest and most deserved punishment. Let me say this. This may sound very strange to you, but I'm going to say it anyway. God can be very unforgiving where the neglect of grace is concerned. God can be very unforgiving where the grace of God is neglected. Do not neglect His salvation. In fact, I would say you neglect it, there's no grace, is there? What's the issue? Well, let me tell you what the point is, I think, of this whole section right here. It's not that salvation is something to be earned. Understand that. Salvation is not something to be earned, it's this. Salvation is something to be so highly prized that it is openly professed, diligently pursued, and obediently persevered into its glorious consummation. It is so highly prized. It is so highly valued. It is so highly thought of. It is so highly relied in that I openly profess it, I diligently pursue it, and I obediently persevere in all of its obligations that I might inherit it. That's the idea. Beloved, that's the point. This is a supreme Son-mediated, specially attested, special revelation of God for salvation. Do not spurn it. Do not despise it. Do not let it become second in your mind and in your rating system. Stay fixed on that Savior. We understand faith, therefore, beloved. It's not a leap in the dark, but it's an informed commitment of the whole soul to God through Jesus Christ the Son. It's a whole-souled, informed commitment to Christ forever and always, all my days. To come to Christ, to hear the words of Christ, and to act upon the words of Christ. And therefore we know if that is faith, what is the greatest folly? The greatest folly is just simply what he says. I've heard it before. Report to Lua. I've heard it before. Listen, I've got things to do. I've got concerns. I've got things I have to attend to. I do not need to pay attention to this glorious salvation. I do not need to give my focus to this great grace. You can't do that. You can't do that. It is folly. What sort of fool believes he can entertain the Word of God, simply listen to it, and yet ignore it and neglect its demands upon his life and think he will escape? There's no escape. Dear hearers, every one of you, there's no escape if you neglect this salvation. No escape. There's no escapes. No place you can run. No place you can hide if you ignore this salvation, this great gift. God says, listen, I can take it if you despise my law. I cannot take it if you despise my grace. Now, he couldn't take that either. He enforced it. But he says, listen, grace will be enforced. Come to it. Believe on it. Embrace it. Respond to it. Rely upon that grace. Upon that Son. Because the most foolish thing that you can do is drift. There is no escape. Dear believing ones, don't drift. Take stock. In a certain sense, I come as the Cali Tower at the Aragon International Airport. Report. Are you online? Are you on track? Are you distracted? Are you drifting? You're going down the narrow corridor, the narrow way Jesus said that leads to life. Are you drifting? Are you getting off course? Have you been distracted by any of the currents of this world, by the currents of your flesh, by the currents of hardships, busyness, and life in general? Have you been distracted? This is the tower calling. We must pay closer attention. Maybe some of you aren't even in the plane. Some of you are not in the way that leads to life. You've neglected it, you've despised it, you've never considered that there is such a salvation that is so great that it will give you, so great a sinner, the mercy and pardon of God that will cleanse your soul and give you what you do not possess in and of yourselves, power to please God, gladness of soul that will last forever, the ability to come under the will of God and find it not a ball and chain, but a delight and wings for your soul. Some of you that are living without hope, in darkness and in the bondage of your own sins, there is a great salvation. Do not neglect this great salvation. Come to this Son, Jesus Christ, who has been raised up, having made purification for sins, as an offering for sinners, as a Savior and refuge for sinners. Come to Jesus Christ. Do not neglect God's greatest gift, or you will find God's greatest wrath. You're trying to scare the hell out of me. Yes, I am. I would love to scare not the hell out of you. I would love to scare you from the hell you're going to. I would love you to be fearful for your soul. I would love you to be concerned for your soul, concerned for your status with the righteous God. Because this is not a word to be despised. This is not a word to close your ears to. This is not a word just simply to say, well, I heard another one of Pastor Anderson's sermons. I'm getting through. We're almost going to get through Hebrews 2. I don't want anybody thinking that. I want you to think, are you on course? Are you fixed on the bearings of Jesus Christ? And if you've never come to Christ, you need to get fixed on Him. You need to go and cast your soul upon His mercy and grace, for He will hear you, He will save you, He will not despise any who come to Him in humble faith. It is a great salvation. May God give us the grace to think it's so great. May God give us the grace, dear people, that it is so great to us, that we ourselves will proclaim it. That we ourselves will respond to it, be conformed to it. Treasure it, prize it, pursue it, persevere in it, and let no trial, no difficulty, no issue of life, no matter how legitimate, take us off from the bearings of Jesus Christ. That is what He is concerned with. And He's going to be concerned with it throughout the whole book. Beloved God, may God give us grace to prize it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the concern of the inspired writer, even inspired by you, is not to crush souls. Surely, Father, it is to sound the warning horn before the mountain comes, and the cry to pull up comes too late. Surely, Lord God, it is that we might get ourselves back on track, and that, Father, we might again see why Christ is to be esteemed, and, Lord God, know that You have lifted Him up that He might be esteemed, that, Father, He came and died that He might be esteemed. Lord God, that this salvation might be laid a hold of, grasped, and responded to, not just simply looked at, not just simply heard, but paid the closest attention to. Father, it is a verified word. It is a reliable word. Lord God, it is not a word that is without witness, for You Yourself bore witness, the Son bore witness, the apostles bore witness, and the Holy Spirit of God, even as He converts men under the word, bears witness. Oh, Father, may we keep our bearings fixed upon the pole star, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not neglect our great salvation. And would You show mercy? Please show mercy.
to those who themselves have been ignorant that there is such a salvation. Those, Lord God, who have been content simply to hear and not come to the Savior in whom there is life. God, would you show mercy to them? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.